Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, we've already studied, which God gave to him to show his bondservants, his doulos, we've already talked about the word doulos, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. Now, we've already talked about the fivefold progression of how the revelation reached us through the Apostle John, who was the bondservant of the Lord, the doulos, the slave. You remember we talked about the doulos going to the temple and seeing the priest and having an earring put in his ear so that the whole world would know that he was a slave because of his love for the Lord, and he wanted to be, or his love for his master, not out of force, but out of an obligation of love. And we've already taken a look at that. But now he talks about some things which he says must shortly take place. And these words must shortly take place, we've already talked about a little bit. I'll throw them up here just for a second. We spent our whole last time talking about this word, this little tiny word, day. And the word day means it is necessary. It is an absolute, absolute predestined must. This thing must take place. And in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, he says there are some things which must take place shortly, or must take place quickly. Now, you might say to yourself, you know, we take a look at these things and we talk about these things, and these were written 2,000 years ago. And 2,000 years ago almost, John said, or 1,900 years ago, John said that these things must quickly take place. They must take place without delay. Are they delaying? I mean, 1,900 years have gone by. Are they delaying? Or are these things taking place? The beautiful thing that we need to understand is these things have not delayed at all. Because when we look at the whole panorama of the book of Revelation, we said it's broken up into three things, didn't we? The first part of Revelation are the things which you have seen, John. The things which he has seen are the things that we're going to study in Revelation chapter 1, his vision of the exalted and risen Christ. Then he said, preach the things which are. The things which are the things that are represented by the seven letters to the churches, which represent what? The church age. Everybody with me? Okay, so the church age, we've got three periods. The very day that John received this revelation, the things which you have seen. Number two, the church age period, which is the age in which John lived and which continues until the rapture of the church. The church age ends when the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, goes up into the air to meet with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, okay? Now, the third things are the things which must take place after these things. And after these things, that's Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things are the things of Revelation 2 and 3, or the church age. So the things which must take place after these things are the things that begin to happen quickly in rapid succession immediately after the church of Jesus Christ is raptured. Is everybody with me? Okay, now I want you to watch this, because Jesus said to John, wrote in John chapter 1, it was communicated to him that he must communicate the things which must shortly take place, or must take place rapidly, in rapid succession, one after another. And I want you to understand that these things, many of them, have already taken place. What things? Well, the second part of the book of Revelation, or the second division, in the way that the Holy Spirit divided it in Revelation 1:19, tells us that the church age is characterized by how many periods? Seven periods, right? Because there are seven letters to the churches. We're going to see when we get to Revelation chapter 2 and 3 that each one of these letters represents a period of church history, okay? The letter to the church of Ephesus represents the apostolic age, when the love for the Lord was still pure. And the church on the earth loved the Lord. And then the church of Smyrna represents that time of almost unbelievable suffering. I was studying it today for the lectures that I'll be making in Germany next week. By the way, I'm going to Germany next week to do a series of lectures on church history. Pastor Steve Martell and Pastor Steve Bacon will be taking the pulpit for the two services that we have here. And I know they're going to do a terrific terrific job. But as I've been going over my notes on church history, I've been overwhelmed with the suffering that the church went through. Now, that letter to the church of Smyrna represents perfectly that period of time. I can't wait till we get there. I'm going to have to, though, because if not, I'll really go off on a rant tonight. But I'm going to show you when we get there how Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 13 gave 7 parables. And each one of the 7 parables, which he called the parables, which are the parables of the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. Those 7 parables line up perfectly with the 7 letters to the church, which line up perfectly to the 7 periods of church history. And we'll show you how each one represents that period of church history. So the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13 was teaching the whole panorama of church history, which, by the way, the last parable is the separation. Remember the separation when the harvesting angels come and they take those bundles and they throw them into the fire and others go into eternal life? That's the last part of history that's going to be prevalent on the earth before the Lord returns. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. This is represented by the tribulation period and literal arrows, it looks like, falling down from the sky, which are on fire. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send harvesting angels, and that's why we're going to see in the book of Revelation alone, 68 times you have the word angel. 68, more than any other book in the Bible. Angels are doing everything in the book of Revelation. So we're going to have to spend some time tonight talking about what an angel is and talking about what an angel means in the book of Revelation. I assume you already know what an angel is. We're not going to do an angelology, but we are going to talk about this one word and how it's used. Now, listen carefully. These things must soon take place or quickly take place. You could say, but you know what? Where is the Lord's promise? He said these things were going to happen quickly. They're not happening. Oh, my friend, listen. The first period of church history is over. The second period of church history is over. The third and the fourth and the fifth period of church history is over. The sixth period of church history is over. And we are living today in what theologians call the Laodicean phase of the church age. The Laodicean church age is characterized by the Lord Jesus Christ knocking on the door, asking if he can come into the church. Okay? You know what else he says characterizes the Laodicean church age? It's not ruled by this book anymore. Do you know in the old days this book used to mean something? You know in the old days this book used to matter? Do you know in the old days if it wasn't in the book you didn't teach it? Do you know in the old days the word, the literal words, they believed in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible? That means that not only the Bible itself is inspired, but every single syllable in the book is inspired. The words, the verbal inspiration of the Bible in a plenary manner, every bit of it was inspired by the Bible. You know what that means? Do you know when the Bible says if you add one word or take one away, that God will add to you the plagues which are written in this book? Or take away your part from the paradise of God? Do you know that there was a day, even in this country, where people believed that? Do you know that when they got on that ship, not even knowing if they were going to make it to their destination across the Atlantic Ocean in the early 1600s, that they were leaving England and leaving Holland so that they could have religious freedom? Do you know what they were called? They were called separatists. Do you know why? Because the Church of England had become impure. So you know what they did? They said, we need to purify the church. And the Puritans had 3 branches. 2 of those branches thought that they could purify the church from within. 1 branch said, it's so corrupt, we have to completely walk away from it. Those were the separatists. By the way, the Puritans weren't people who had dour faces and hated life and were weaned on a dill pickle, like Dave would say. No, that's not what they were like. I've got a wonderful book at home about the Puritans that talks about how they had games for their children. They had fun. They were fun-loving. They had a ball. But they took this book seriously. Hey, you know there are people today who live pure, holy, real, Christ-separated lives, lives separated unto the gospel, that still have fun? Well, they were pure, not in the sense that they were these dour people who were separating themselves from anything that would make them smile, but they separated themselves from the impure church of the day. Do you know that that's how this country was founded? Do you know that to vote in Massachusetts, you had to be a born-again believer according to Calvinist teachings? Do you know what that meant? Not only did you have to be and I don't agree with this, I'm just telling you the way it was. Don't get mad at me. You get mad at Bradford and those guys. I didn't do it. Listen to what happened. If you couldn't show the day and relate the salvation experience that you had in front of a board of elders that was suitable for them, you didn't vote. You had to give your testimony before the board of elders of the congregational church. And if you couldn't convince them that God had really reached down and grabbed you and changed your life, you'll never guess what happened. You were a non-voter. That's America 400 years ago. Something's happened. Something's really happened. Now, you know what? You want to hear political? It's a miracle that we have a president today that's a born-again believer. It's a miracle. I felt for sure that as soon as we found out, that the nation found out that this guy had any kind of character, that they'd never... Unfortunately for the devil is he played his hand a little too poorly. You know what he did? After he figured that the American people were so depraved that they could put up with 8 years of that and, you know, elect more of it. But the devil miscalculated this time, and people said, you know what? Good night. I don't know about you, but I watched that speech the other night. I was beaming. I felt like I was looking at my grandfather again. I could actually believe some of the things that were being said. I don't want to talk about politics. I just want to tell you, you know what? There was a day when this book mattered. And the problems in America are not political problems. They're spiritual problems. No politician born again or heathen is going to save our nation. If we wipe out all the abortion in the you know what one of the big problems in the early church was? Do you know why the early church experiment failed? Do you know why the experiment of the church in England, the Puritans under Oliver Cromwell, failed? And why they ended up with a king again? Because they tried to take their faith and impose it on a world that wasn't elect. And you know what? That's not the place of the church. Our job here is to preach the book, not to preach politics. Our job here is to stick in this book. That's our job. You know what our job is? You know what the job of the church is? You go and do whatever you want when you leave here. You go and get involved in any political cause that you want. But you know what the job of this of the church is? Very simple. To evangelize the lost and to prepare the saints for the work of the ministry and to edify them because they need a lot of encouragement these days. That's my job description in Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some pastors and teachers for the preparing of the work of the saints for the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's what we're here for. It's not our job to be, it's inappropriate for us to be. And you know, we've lost our focus. I heard a message today by a guy from Jack Hyles' ministry. Jeff Owen is his name. And it's called a Boy Doing a Man's Job. And he talked about how Goliath... But he's talking about how Goliath went out and, you know, he was this little boy. And he went out, and I mean little boy and compared to his older brothers, you know. He went out and he's the one who ended up slaying Goliath. He goes through the whole thing. It's very good, very dramatic. I shouldn't have told you. I should have just stole it and used it for a message myself and just plagiarized. Here's the idea. You know what he says in the message? He says, now you wonder, why did that boy go and do that? He goes, you got a boy doing a man's job. Why did the boy do the man's job? He said, it's very easy. There were no men to do it. It's very easy. There are no men to do it. Now listen, don't be offended. He's a fundamentalist Baptist. And so then he said this. He said, now, why do you have so many women in the pulpits in America today? Because there aren't enough men to do it. And I think there's something to be said, folks, for the fact that we've walked so far away from this book. Do you know what characterizes the Church of Laodicea? Listen to this. Do you know what? We're in the last. This is the period of church history we live in. Do you know what he said? He said, "You think you're rich, but you're so poor." Imagine saying that about the church. You think you're rich, but you're so poor. I think, friends, you know what we're going to do? I've already been daydreaming about what we're going to be able to do when we get to the new building. I've got some ideas. You know one thing I want to do? I want to have special weekend seminars, like blitzes. And what we're going to do is pick a topic that will be a blessing to every denomination and every member of the body of Christ throughout the whole area. For example, a weekend in church history. And in one weekend, we're going to survey the whole history of the church in a survey fashion. On a Friday night, and then in the morning on Saturday, and have a little buffet and give some sandwiches to the folks and let them come and let them know we're here and be a blessing to the whole body of Christ. And do it in a way that will not be offensive to anyone that has a different doctrinal persuasion than we do. But understand this kind of thing. If you know your church history, you will know that we're living in a day and age today, friends, where the church is richer than it's ever been in such an unbelievable spiritual poverty. I love the story. Thomas Aquinas, 1200s. The greatest theologian the church ever knew, the Roman Catholic Church ever knew. He was absolutely brilliant. One of the bright, shining lights of the medieval church. Thomas Aquinas meets with the Pope, and the Pope says, "I want to show you something." Pope's going to show off now. By the way, back in those days, the papacy was often called. Some church historians say that the church was being run by a pornocracy because the Pope had known concubines. We know their names, friends, and the office of Pope was bought and sold in the bedroom. And Thomas goes to meet the Pope. And the Pope's going to do a little showing off now, okay? And he brings him into the storehouse where all the money is. Now, there's a story in the book of Acts where the Apostle Peter is walking by a gate, which must have been really beautiful because it was the gate called Beautiful. And he walks by the gate called Beautiful, and he sees a guy there, and he says, the guy's begging for money. He goes, give me some money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. Get up and walk." How do you like that? The Pope, according to this story, sits down on a throne of money. And he says, "Well, Thomas, the church can certainly not say silver and gold have I none anymore." And Thomas says, "No, but neither can they say take up your bed and walk." No, but neither can they say, take up your bed and walk. It's a devil's bargain. In the Laodicean church, we are the most pathetically, spiritually impoverished church in all of the history of the church. The church was infinitely more well. Do you know what was said about, I believe it's Smyrna, the church that suffered so much? Do you know what was said about that church? "You think you're poor, but you're so rich." What a difference, huh? He said to that church that was suffering and hiding out in the catacombs. My wife and I crawled through those catacombs in Rome. It's unbelievable where our brothers and sisters lived and where they had to break bread and communion and where they buried their dead and where they had to try to decorate their church the best we could. See these beautiful job that some of the women here, Denise, and some of the other women did decorating our church? They decorated their church too. It was underground among their dead. During those persecutions in the catacombs of Rome, they had to dig tunnels underground and create communities underground so that they could worship the Lord together. And by every single recollection and historical account, they did it with the most unbelievable abiding peace and joy. They went to their deaths without flinching. The Bible says the last days will be characterized by people running when no one's even pursuing. So here we are, the rich Laodicean church. Can I tell you something, friends? I hope we never get that rich in this church. I hope we never have to worry about what we're going to do with all the money.
I really hope we do. That's why I think it's important to have a vision to limit the church to a family size so that you can't be overtaken by, oh, you know, hey, maybe we could rule the world. I don't know how they think. Well, I want you to understand. Listen to it now. He said, I want you to write the things which must shortly take place. What I'm trying to tell you, friends, is these things, you're in the middle of them taking place. Do you read me? Now, everything from Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 19 takes place in a 7-year period. You hear me? Everything from Revelation chapter 4:1 to Revelation 19 takes place in a 7-year period. It begins with the rapture of the church, and it ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. That happens in 7 years, so that's going to happen really quickly. The church age is about 2,000 years old so far. And I'm going to tell you, friends, we're at the end of it. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Peter had to say in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7 to 11. Now, he wrote this way back in the beginning. Listen to what his hope was. He was already seeing the decline of the church. Listen to these ominous words. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is waiting right at the door, Peter said. The Lord could return at any time. Do you believe that? He said the Lord could return at any time. The end of all things is imminent. Now listen to what he says. If you can get by that, if you can believe that, you want to hear what the logical result of such a statement is? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And above all, keep fervent in your love one for another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. And whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you see the logical result of coming to a conclusion in your mind that the end of all things is at hand? Listen to what Peter said in another place. But that day will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. And this is talking about the end of the earth, folks. This is talking about the earth being destroyed. Now, this comes after a 1,000-year period of the Lord reigning upon the earth. But these things are going to come in very quickly. If you don't make the cut into the millennial kingdom, he's talking to the Jews now. He's saying, if you don't make the cut into the millennial kingdom, you got big problems. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Oh, like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. The elements will literally melt. The very basic building blocks of all things are elements. An element is that part of nature that can't be broken down into another part. So you look at water and you say it's H2O. You want to make water, it's easy. You just take two H's and one O and you got some water. Do you understand? And you know what the H is, right? Helium. No, it's not helium. I'm only kidding. Jack's a physics teacher. So answer me this question. Is H2O is hydrogen, right? Is hydrogen? No, hydrogen is hydrogen is not an element, right? Oh, it is. Okay, I knew that. So I just wanted to appear humble. All right, so hydrogen's an element. Now listen, water is made up of H2O. It's oxygen and it's hydrogen, right? In other words, water can be broken down into different parts, but hydrogen can't. Hydrogen is hydrogen. It has no parts. It's hydrogen, pure hydrogen. You get the idea? Well, this verse tells us that not only will things be melted, will things dissolve with intense heat, but the elements themselves will dissolve with intense heat. And the earth and all of its works will be burned up. Since all of these, now watch this. Listen to his logic. Since all of these things will be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Considering the fact that nothing's going to last except what we have with God, what manner of men, the King James says, ought we to be? And then listen to what he answers. What manner of men ought we to be in holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now I want you to understand what I'm trying to tell you. These things, which must shortly take place, are already well underway. We're already in the last period of church history, the Laodicean period. And when this period's over, we have 7 years left and the Lord returns to earth with you and I. Considering all of these things, let's make an application from the destruction of the earth to our situation as church age believers. Considering all of these things, and that the end may come so quickly, that the rapture could come at any moment, what manner of men ought we to be in holy conduct? What kind of people ought we to be? And considering all things are at hand, maybe we really ought to be loving one another to the degree that love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not offended. Why? You do something that's offensive, I'm not offended. Why? Because I'm walking in love, and love doesn't consider a wrong. Right? Love doesn't consider a wrong, and love never, ever fails. That means if you try to hurt me and I love you back, I always win. Love never, ever fails. Try to hurt me, and if I love you back, instead of return railing for railing, and if I try to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he was railed against, railed not back, I always win, just like he won. So we according to the book of Romans, we leave room for the judgment of God. We leave room for God's wrath. We don't take into our own hands something that is his to judge. Okay, now it talks about these things were communicated through his angel. And I want to, after that long introduction of telling you what this was about, I want to talk to you about it for just a moment. The Greek word that's used here is the word angelos. Let me just write it for you real quick. The word means angel. Now, the word angel means two different things, okay? The Greek word angelos means two different things. And I want to go through this kind of quickly with you, but I want you to get the whole scope of it as we go through it. It means two things. Number one, it refers to an angelic being. We all know what an angel is, or we have an idea of what an angel is, and I'm sure if you've been in the church for any length of time, you have a concept of what an angel is. An angel is a special creation of God, a supernatural being, okay? There's another use for the word angel, and that is it's used of human messengers, an envoy, or someone who is sent out on a mission. For example, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and following, it came about when those days were approaching for Jesus' ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent his messengers ahead of him. The word messengers there is angelos in the plural. So Jesus sent his human messengers. We all get the idea that those aren't angels because he goes on to tell us who the men were that he sent on this mission. So it can be used of a human messenger that delivers a message, or it can be used of an angel. Another place, in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, when the messengers, plural, of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind. In other words, the messengers from John came to ask Jesus a question, and then Jesus gave them the answer, and he sent them off to go and give John the answer. And those messengers are called angelos, or angels. So the word is used a few times in the Bible to talk about a human messenger. However, now we come to the book of Revelation. You need to understand something. The number of times that the word angelos is used of a human messenger is less than 4% of the entire New Testament. Less than 4% in the entire New Testament. When the word is used, it's almost exclusively used, 96 percent of the time it's used to represent an angelic being, an angel, what we consider an angel. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, we find, take a look at Revelation chapter 2 with me for just a moment. And I want to show you how this works. Revelation chapter 2. When we get to Revelation chapter 2, we come up to something kind of controversial. Look at verse 1. There are seven letters to seven churches in these two chapters, 2 and 3. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, who is he talking about there? Is he talking about a literal angel that is assigned to that church and delivering an angelic message to that church? Or is he talking about a human messenger, an ordinary man, who is designed to give that message to the church? Now, I won't write it out because we're running low on time, but if you look at the construction of the Greek here, there's it every time this word angelos is used in these for these messengers to the church, like in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, right? Every single time that the word is used, you have a definite article before the word angel. So in other words, it says literally, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, meaning a specific angel. There's only one. Do you get my drift? Now let me give you, this is how we do it in the definite article in the Greek is simply the word the, just like in the English. So if I go up, if I say to you, listen, we're going to have a special prayer meeting on Friday night at the church, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? The church, the specific church. You know what church I'm talking about. But if I came up and I said, we're going to have a special prayer meeting on Friday evening at a church, what would be your first question? What church are you talking about? Why would you say a church? Why wouldn't you say the church? You mean our church, right? If I say a church, it could mean any church. It could mean any non-specific church. But if I say the church, then it's a specific church, only one. Well, every time that these words are used in these two chapters, you have that definite article there, plus the dative, which literally means this is the angel or the messenger to the church of Ephesus or Sardis or whatever it might be. Okay, we're all on the same page so far? All right. Now, everywhere that I have ever been before, we have had this, I have heard this interpretation. This word refers to the fact that this is a human messenger, a pastor of the church. And each church has one pastor per one local assembly. Now, you can have some other pastors who are like kind of just working, doing menial details, but they're not like real. There's one pastor who's responsible for the church. Now, there's a measure of truth to that, but it's a small measure. I'm going to explain it to you in just a moment. The Bible teaches that when we take a look at this passage, let me make a couple of notes first, okay? First of all, let's say that we're going to use these eight instances of the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Laodicea, whatever. These eight times, we're going to communicate that that is a human messenger, okay? If we do that, first of all, it would be inconsistent with the way that the word is used in the rest of the 68 times that it's in the book. In other words, this book was written by a guy by the name of John, the Apostle John. I want to tell you something, friends. This isn't the only book John wrote. John also wrote a book called John. A very clever title. He got more creative as he went along. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John were other of his killer titles. Okay? Now, I want you to think about this. With these books, listen to me now, every time that the Apostle John used the word angelos, he referred to an angelic being. Every time, in every one of his writings. But now, all of a sudden, in other words, what I'm saying is, if we take these eight instances and have them refer to a human messenger, we're going to take all of those other times that he's used the word angel, and we're going to go against those times. In other words, it's inconsistent. So there would have to be a compelling reason for us to do it. With the word, if we take the word, that word out of those, I'm sorry, there are 10 times out of the 68 that we could possibly say that it's a human messenger at the beginning of Revelation. And if we did that, if we took those 10 out, it would be the only time, there would be absolutely no references
to a human messenger identified by the word angelos. In the gospel, as I said, by the same author, the word is used exclusively of celestial beings and not of human messengers. Secondly, to interpret it this way would be inconsistent with the most common use of the word throughout all of the New Testament. Of the more than 180 times that it's used throughout the whole New Testament, there's only about five to ten times out of 180 that it, because there's some differences of interpretation, depends on how you interpret something, but 5 to 10 times out of 180 it's used of a human messenger and not as a celestial being. Now hold on, because we're going somewhere with this. Thirdly, this would be inconsistent with the most common use of the word throughout all of the Old Testament. Every time the word angelos is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used the overwhelming amount of times of a celestial being. Haggai calls himself Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. He's the only prophet, the only church leader, I mean, not church leader, but a leader of the people, judge or anything, that ever uses the term to represent to call himself an angel in any way, or that he's uses the word angelos to identify himself as a messenger. Now, having said all of that, it begs a question. Why is it that anybody, any pastor, against all of that evidence, the fact that not one, let me give you a couple other things here that I forgot to mention. Listen to this. It would be the only time, if we translated the word angelos, referring to human messengers, it would be the only instance of the word ever being applied in the entire Bible to a pastor, a teacher, an elder, a deacon, or a church leader. Did you hear that? In other words, the word is never used of a church leader, even once, except these times, if we translate it that way. Also, it would be the only instance of the word ever being used to identify any human being after the day of Pentecost. Do you get the idea? So before, during the life of Jesus, messengers were sometimes called angelos. There's a few examples of it. But the vastly overwhelming majority of the time, it was used to identify an angel. Now I'm saying it for a reason. Why would a pastor stand up and tell you that the word definitely refers to a human messenger and not to an angelic being? I'm going to tell you why. It's very sad. The reason is simply this. Because when the pastor can do that, he can use the Bible to establish an authority that he doesn't have. He can say, there is one pastor, the church should be ruled by one pastor, I am the one that God gives the message to, I'm the one, in other words, I'm the whole show. I get the message, I carry out the message, I've got some men that work with me, sure, oh, they keep me in check, you'll hear those kinds of things, but the bottom line is, the church is ruled by one pastor. You know what? I believed it until I studied the Bible myself. I'm going to give you some verses tonight as we close this up. I'm going to give you some verses, and I want to show you that the Bible teaches that the church is not to be run by one pastor, but the church is to be run by a plurality of elders. But there's another thing involved, which we'll talk about in a moment. In other words, there is a such thing as an overseeing pastor in a church. There's a such thing as a pastor who is the primary person through which the vision for that local assembly is going to come. I do believe that. But he is not to govern alone. It's very important that you understand that. He is not to govern alone. The reason for that is if he does, he's a fallen man, and the church is left unprotected. Watch this. If you take a look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, turn there with me just for one moment. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. I'm just going to keep you a few more minutes, then we're going to cut out. Acts 20, 17. In Acts 20, 17, Paul is calling speaking to the elders of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is one church. I want you to notice when the word elders is used, it's in the plural, right? Look what he says in verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and then he goes on to address them. Go down to verse 29. I'm sorry, 28. He warns them, be on guard for yourselves, plural, and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that word is episkopos. The first word that's used for elders is presbyteros, or presbyteros, I guess you would say in the English. I don't know. But presbyteros in the Greek, meaning an elder, one who is spiritually mature. Then it talks about overseers here, talking to the same group of people. Those are the episkopos. And then he says, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and to shepherd. And there's the word poimena, which is a pastor, a shepherd, okay? Now, I want you to see these three titles are used of the same person, okay? Go with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I want to show you this distinction that we talked about earlier. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 17. Let the elders... Now, Paul is talking to one specific pastor of one specific church who was obviously not pastoring by himself. Do you understand? Because he's going to talk to him now, and he's going to say, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. But notice what he's saying. He says, we've got elders who are ruling the church, not just one, but more than one. You've got overseers, not just one, more than one. You've got... pastors, not just one, more than one. Three different words used to describe one person. We're out of here in 5 minutes. I just got the 5-minute warning. We're out of here in 5 minutes. So hang on. I just want to finish this up. We have three words being used of the same person. One, the word elder represents the fact that the elder should be spiritually mature. Number two, episkopos, or overseer, represents the authority that he has to have to be able to lead the church. And thirdly, poimena represents the shepherd's heart that he needs to be a shepherd among the sheep. These words are being used. Now I want you to watch this, okay? When you have a situation where the church is not being run by a plurality of elders, the opportunity for error to come in is so unbelievably prevalent. There's no checks and balances put in place. In other words, I want you to understand something. When we have our board of directors meetings, if I have an idea, that idea has to come up to a vote. If I get voted down, I lose. Do you understand? If I get voted down, I want you to think about something. If I've got these guys who are all on this board of directors with me, and I've got this great idea, I really believe we ought to buy this 100-foot schooner. This is going to be the greatest idea we've ever had. And we've put it to a vote, and they go, you know, Pastor, we love you, but this one is just space, the final frontier. You know, to boldly go where no human has ever gone before. But we just don't see this. Now, I want to ask you a question. Here you are as the church. Isn't it comforting to know that in order for something significant to happen in this church, you're going to have the agreement. How many guys do we have on the board? About eight, something like that? You're going to have the agreement of eight people who are going to say, yeah, we also believe that this is the movement of the Holy Spirit in our church. This is the way the Holy Spirit wants us to move. And when you enter into this teaching of there's one dictatorial pastor as the head of a church, I'm going to tell you something. Three churches, three identical teachings. If I start coming into work and I'm carnal, I like to know, I'm happy to know that there are people around me who will pull me aside and say, hey, where's that coming from? What's going on with you? Why are you different? How come you're not the same? How come you used to be really excited about this, but you're not excited about it anymore? But how come like this thing, which never meant anything to you before, now it means something to you? Why the shift? I like to know that there's somebody, that there are Nathans around me who can come to me and they can say, you, O King, are the man, if you get my drift. You are the guy who did all of these things. That's important. It's comforting. And if that's not understood, the church is unprotected. I'm going to leave you in the last 2 minutes with a couple of really quick verses, okay? First of all, Acts chapter 14, verses 19 to 23. You don't have to turn there, but listen to what it says. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice in Acts chapter 14, 19 to 23, this church had elders, not just an elder. Same thing is true in Acts 15, 1 through 6.
apostles and elders, the accusative plural of presbyteros. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, we have the same thing. And from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders, accusative plural of presbyteros, to the church at Ephesus. More than one single church, more than one elder. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to this. Paul writes to Titus and he says, I've sent you to the island of Crete for the purpose that you can set things in order and appoint elders. The idea was he was going to go plant a church, appoint leaders in that church, and then take off once that church was established. But notice, he didn't call him to go and find a pastor, but to go and find mature men who would rule. Remember, every man is fallen. Everyone is fallen. And every man left unchecked can do anything an unbeliever can do. Don't be shocked when God's leaders fall. When God's leaders fall, when the leaders of the church fall, you know what you can do? You can look down, you can look at the situation, and 9 times out of 10, you're going to find there was nobody holding the brother accountable. It's amazing the temptations and the pressures that that can overtake somebody if there's not people around them that can keep them in perspective. We need one another. And I'm not above you, and you're not above me. We need each other.